Well, good morning, church. You can turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. That's where we'll be this morning, continuing our study, these final moments of Jesus' life leading up to his resurrection. Last week, if you were not with us, we saw this interaction take place between Jesus and these two criminals that were on the cross with him. One on his left and one on his right. And where one of them takes place in joining with the crowd and mocking Jesus, saying, "Oh, if you're really the Christ, then get us down from here. Save yourself and us, and then we'll believe." The other criminal on the other side of Jesus says, "Do you not even fear God? We deserve to be here. We are justly here, but he is an innocent man." He turns to Jesus and says, "Remember me when you go into your kingdom." And Jesus says, "Today you're going to be with me in paradise." This conversion of this man's soul, even at his very last moment on earth. But we're going to continue to see what takes place at the cross, this moment where they are there at Golgotha in the midst of the crowd, Jesus' final breath this morning, picking up in verse 44, and here's what we read. "Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until about the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus had cried out with a loud voice. He said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, 'Certainly, this was a righteous man.' And the whole crowd who came together to the site, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things." Lord, as we open your word this morning, God, as we come before a text that reveals the final breath of Jesus on the cross, God, I pray that you would soften our hearts. God, maybe this is a text we're very familiar with, but I pray this morning that we would be able to see it with fresh eyes. Lord, maybe what's taking place in these verses is something we've heard 1,000 times, and yet I pray that this morning we would receive it fresh and new. God, would we never grow calloused to the work you accomplished on the cross? Would you speak to us this morning about what was accomplished in this moment, the reality that we experience today because of it? And God, I pray that this would renew our minds, that this would transform our lives, that it would increase our affection for you, that it might stir us up towards godliness, that you might be honored, God, in the studying of your word at this time. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Well, if you're taking notes and you want to write down a title this morning for what we're looking at in these verses in Luke 23, you could write this down: a new beginning. A new beginning. Now, I wonder, by a show of hands, how many of you love a fresh start? Quite a few of you, right? Some of you are like, "No way, I've got a plan, I've got a system, don't mix it up." But a lot of us, we love a fresh start, right? A new beginning. And there are a lot of these that happen in life. You know, maybe you were at a job that you just despised, right? It was a dead-end job that you knew was going nowhere and didn't pay what you wanted to get paid. You didn't work with people you particularly enjoyed spending time with. And you just celebrated the day that you got an interview somewhere else and were told you got the job and you knew, like, this is a fresh start. Like, this is a moment I'm going to get to do more of what I love to do. I'm going to get to work with people I enjoy being around. Maybe I'm even going to get paid more of what I feel like I deserve. That's a beautiful moment when you're going, yes, a new beginning, finally something to be excited about. Maybe it's a very different scenario. Maybe you can think of times that you were in a relationship you knew you shouldn't have been in. Anybody been there? No, don't point at the person next to you. And it was difficult, and it was not honoring to the Lord, and you knew you shouldn't be in it. And then finally you get out of that, and there comes another season in life where you're actually pursuing a relationship with somebody that you are equally yoked with, who points your eyes towards Jesus, and you're running together this race of faith, and you're like, man, this is so much better. Man, this is so good. And it's a beautiful new beginning. For some of you, that new beginning starts like every January 1st. It's a New Year's resolution that's like, it's a new membership to a gym. It's a new discipline I'm going to grow in. It's a new fill in the blank. But I think for a lot of us, we love a new beginning, a fresh start, an opportunity to rewrite the story and to try and do it differently. But I think we especially love a new beginning and a fresh start when we've totally failed the first time around. Now, it's one thing if things are going well, but they could get a little better. And that new beginning can be exciting because it's like, man, we could take this even a step further. But it's a very different experience when things have been going miserably and you have failed entirely and now you get a clean slate. That kind of new beginning is very different, where you're able to just kind of throw off everything that has been in the past, and you're able to look towards the future going, man, everything's going to change this time around. Well, we see the beginning for humanity in Genesis chapter 2. When God creates mankind, when he made Adam and he formed him out of the dust, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, the beginning of mankind starts like this. It says, "And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." It was that moment, not when God formed him out of the dust and made him in his image, but the moment he breathed life into his nostrils, that was the moment he became a living being. A living being with consciousness and a heartbeat, with a purpose and an identity, with a calling and instruction, with a job and responsibility. All of that came in this moment as God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And yet, if you're familiar with Genesis at all, you know not very soon after this incredible moment where life began, in fact, just one chapter over, Adam and Eve squander the wonderful gift of life. And through sin, corrupt and destroy the perfect life and relationship with God they had in this garden. But God had a plan, a future day when a better Adam would rise up and fulfill all the law and the prophets, one who would crush the head of the serpent, take on the full weight of sin and death, and would once again breathe life into humanity through his last breath on the cross. See, many people would summarize the text we're looking at this morning as the end. This is the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. This is the end of his life. He's breathing his last breath from the cross as he says, "Father, to you I commit my spirit," and he breathes his last breath. This is the end. And yet we recognize, just like in Genesis chapter 2, that this last breath of Jesus was actually the breath that would breathe life into humanity, and all of a sudden there would be a new beginning, a new possibility for us, a new identity for us, that would be marked by the death of Jesus on the cross in this moment. Because now sin had been paid for. There had been a sufficient sacrifice in the blood of Jesus. We could have a new life. As Jesus had said before, we could be born again. That's what we see taking place in our text this morning as Jesus completes his mission on the cross. Now we read this in the beginning of our text this morning, that it was about the sixth hour. That would be 12 noon. The brightest point in the day, the sun's at its highest, right in the middle of the day. We're told that there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. That would be 3 p.m., that three-hour stint. And 3 p.m. is a significant time of day. See, 3 p.m. in that culture in Jerusalem at this time was when they would offer the second atoning offering of the day, the sacrifices of the lambs. And how fitting is this, as this is the second time of the day when they offer the sacrifices for the atonement of sins and the perfect sacrifice, Jesus, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, would be breathing his last breath at this time. But we're told there was darkness over all the earth. Now, darkness in Scripture is associated with divine judgment. We see this through a number of the Old Testament minor prophets. You could read through Joel or Amos or Zephaniah, and you'll read about how God's judgment was displayed through this darkness. In fact, even in Exodus, one of the plagues, the ninth plague that God would send to Egypt as he is beginning to bring out his people and show himself strong over all the gods of Egypt, the ninth plague was actually darkness. This is what we read in Exodus chapter 10, verse 21. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt." Now, when I read that description, I don't know what comes to your mind, but I can think of just a few moments in my life that I have actually been in a location that was so dark I could actually feel it. In fact, one was right after I graduated high school, I got with four friends, and we got in an old Volkswagen bus, and for 2 weeks, we just were on the road, and we made it a point to have no plans of where we were going or what we were doing. Let's just go for a drive for 2 weeks. And it was filled with all sorts of adventures, but one of the things we did do is when we got to Oregon, there was this cave tour you could do. And at one point, we are very deep in the cave, and you've got lights and everything going on, but then they say, "We're going to shut off all the lights. Now, nobody move, because it's going to be so dark in here, you will not be able to see a thing." And when they shut off all those lights, man, when you talk about a darkness that can be felt, it was like a darkness you've never known before. You're like, I am waving my hand in front of my face, and I can see nothing. It is so dark. There is not a bit of light in here. But this was the ninth plague that went over Egypt. It was so dark, it could be felt, which was significant in Egypt when one of the gods they worshiped was the god of the sun. And so right away, God's making a point to say, "Hey, this God you're worshiping, no, I'm greater than that God. And to prove it, I'm going to completely cover him. He's not going to be able to show his face. No, the thing you worship as powerful and it's consistent, it's always there, it's not. I'm the God that's always there, and I am greater than this God you're worshiping." But darkness in Scripture was a sign of God's divine judgment. The judgment that was taking place on Egypt because Pharaoh would not let his people go. But darkness was more than just a prophetic word of God's judgment upon a people. This event we're reading here is a historic fact. Now, I don't know how you read Scripture, but I hope you read it, especially a text like this, and don't go, "Well, it's probably just like poetic language to say it was a very difficult time." That's not what's happening here. This is a historically recorded event. In fact, we can read outside of Scripture even outside of Christian literature, historians, like in Egypt, Diogenes, an ancient Greek philosopher. He saw the darkness. He took note of it, made historical record of it, and this is very fascinating. His statement when experiencing this darkness was this. He said, either the deity himself suffers at this moment, or at least sympathizes with one that does. See, he's even acknowledging in this moment, something's going on that is beyond humanity. This is like an act of God. And either God himself in this moment is suffering, or someone he cares a whole lot about is, because this is an act of God, this darkness over the world. Now, if we look historically, even in Christian literature, in the second century, Tertullian, he was known as the father of Latin Christianity. He challenged his adversaries in debate with this exact moment, this darkness that took place. He said, at the moment of Christ's death, the light departed from the sun and the land was darkened at noonday, which wonder is related to your own annals and is preserved in your archives to this day. See, he would even challenge them, hey, this is more than just recorded in Scripture. Your own documents state that this took place and this happened. This was more than just a prophetic event that points to God's judgment. This was a literal and actual moment that darkness covered the earth and was historically written down. But it's also symbolic, isn't it? Because it represented darkness of sin being placed over Jesus. Just as the sun up in the sky lights up our world and it was darkened for 3 hours, what does Jesus say that he is? He is the light of the world, taking on the darkness of sin of all of humanity upon himself on that cross. And so the earth in this moment is displaying a physical representation of a spiritual reality going on at the same time. That just as there was darkness going upon Jesus, our sin, that there was darkness that covered the earth, pointing to a reality spiritually we couldn't see. Now we're told the sun was darkened, but we're also given this detail, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And this is significant, what's taking place in this moment, because that veil being torn accomplishes something incredible for us that if we just summarized in one word would be access. Access through the tearing of that veil to God. See, before this moment, when Jesus is dying on that cross and taking the sin of the world, there was a veil that was a constant reminder of our sin that separates us from the presence of God. Behind that veil, the Holy of Holies in the temple was where the manifest presence of God would dwell, and people could not go in there and approach him. If you went in there and you ran behind that veil, you would die. You would be consumed because of your sin. Only once a year was the high priest able to enter into that place. And so their lives were marked by a distance from God. And it wasn't just the distance of being on the other side of the veil. They had different courts within their temple yard. So some of you wouldn't even be able to go into the inner court. Some of you are kept at an outer court. Others can go in slightly further, but it would only be the high priest once a year that would ever get to enter in. Nobody had ever seen behind the veil. A barrier in their relationship until this moment when Jesus has completed the payment for forgiveness and restoration on the cross. A new beginning was about to take place where God's people and their relationship and access to him was going to look different than it had. In Hebrews, we read about this taking place in chapter 4 when we read this. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, speaking of Jesus, who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find help in time of need. Now, we don't have to enter timidly, fearfully, because if I go behind the veil into the throne room of God, I'm going to be consumed, because it's a throne room of grace. We are saved by grace through faith. And we can enter in boldly, knowing the sacrifice of Jesus was sufficient. Hebrews goes on, chapter 6, to say this: this hope we have as an anchor to our soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become the high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus, that great high priest, that forerunner, that Hebrews tells us went in behind the veil before us and created access for us so that the veil can be torn. There no longer has to be this separation. But this was more than just access into the Holy of Holies. The veil was also torn to show the people that no one should ever think again that God dwells in or is bound by any ways in a building. Now, I know that we call the church, this building, the house of God, but I hope you don't think the only place you have access to God is when you come in this building. No, the veil has been torn. This is what Paul says in Acts chapter 17 when he's debating with these philosophers in Athens on a hilltop called the Areopagus. In chapter 17, it says this. Paul says, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he's debating with a group of men that had gods for everything. And they had idols, and they had temples, and they had altars. And he says, I want to talk to you about, I saw you had an altar to an unknown god. You didn't even know who he was. Well, let me tell you about the god you don't know. And he's not a god that just dwells in a temple somewhere, or you have to make an altar or an idol for him. He's a god that the temple has been broken out, the veil has been torn. You have access to him, and he wants to know you. He wants you to know him. And Matthew's gospel gives us a very important detail about the tearing of this veil, that it was torn from top to bottom. Now, why is that significant? Because if it was torn from bottom to top, you can already hear the skeptics saying, yeah, some guy just went up to it and ripped it. Some man went in there and said, I'm going to give people access to God, and I'm going to just cut this thing and rip it up. First of all, this veil was so thick, this isn't the kind of thing you're walking up to with your hands and just pulling apart, okay? This is like trying to go to a phone book and ripping it in half, but made out of cloth and not paper. You don't just go up and rip this thing. But it was torn from top to bottom, because this access to God was not made possible by our own doing. It was God who reached down and made a way for us to have access to him. He tore the veil. He made a way. And the veil was torn, as I've mentioned, not just so that, come on in, you can now come into the Holy of Holies, but actually so he would come out and dwell with us. Do you realize this, that the New Testament tells us there still is a temple of God, but it's not a building. You are the temple of God, the temple of his Holy Spirit, so that he would come out from behind the veil and come into you and dwell with you. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says this, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." See, when you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is the Son of God who died for your sins, His Spirit dwells inside you. You become the temple, the vessel with which God dwells within. That doesn't mean you are God, don't confuse this, but God dwells in you. And Paul is trying to make this clear to a people that were profaning their bodies, that were living in open sin. And he's saying, do you not realize what your body, do you not realize who you are? God's called you to be the temple of His Holy Spirit. And His temple is holy. His temple is set apart for His presence to dwell within. You need to change the way you're living. You need to live like a temple that is worthy to have the presence of God dwelling within it. You know, you and I take for granted the great privilege and responsibility it is to be the temple of God. That's no insignificant reality. That you and I don't need to go sacrifice an animal for our sins. That you and I don't need to have a high priest that goes before us. I mean, I just want you to think about how different life would look today if we were still in the Old Testament. If you came here and instead of a pulpit, we had a big old altar and we're just lined up at the door and you've got this spotless lamb that you're bringing in to be a sacrifice for your sins. This is a lamb you have raised. Your kids have already named it. It's a part of the family, but you're bringing it in here. And this is not a nice, clean stage. This thing is dripping with blood. There is a smell as you walk in, and you're bringing it up to the front so that we can slaughter it, burn it on an altar, go through this whole process. I would not be this clean. I'll tell you that right now. I would be drenched in blood. It's a very violent reality. And then, even then, you're not saying, now I can seek God and speak to Him and He can speak to me. No, then I'm going to sacrifice it. Then once a year, I'll go into the back behind the stage and I'll get to actually say a prayer before the Lord for my sins and for the sins of the people. And then our sin is covered. But we're going to do this all over again and again and again and again because we continue to sin. And that was their reality. But you and I, we get to walk in here, we get to walk out of here, knowing I don't need to kill an animal. No, all of the sacrifice needed for my sins was accomplished by Jesus once and for all. I don't need to enter into a place and have anybody else do any kind of work for me. Jesus finished it on the cross. And I don't have to have someone else gain access to God for me. Jesus went in behind the veil. Jesus is the mediator between God and man. So I can pray knowing that Jesus forever lives to make intercession for me and is sitting at the right hand of the Father. And I can go in there boldly, confidently, because I'm saved by grace through faith. And what a gift our present reality is. But we are so far separated from what it used to be, we can miss how beautiful it is, what Jesus is accomplishing in this moment. And as darkness is covering the earth, as the veil has now been ripped from top to bottom in the temple, we read that Jesus cried out with a loud voice and He said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus once again is quoting from the Psalms. We've seen Him do this already a number of times. Here He's quoting from Psalm 31, verse 5. It says this, "Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth." You know, it's interesting. Jesus doesn't say that second part, does He? He's the one doing the redeeming. He is the way, the truth, and the life. But he does quote the first half. In this moment, as he would breathe his last breath from the cross, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. My work here is done. I've accomplished what I came here to do. The sin has been paid for. The veil has been torn. I've provided forgiveness for humanity. I've once again gained for them access to God. I can breathe out my last breath. And as I breathe that out, we can breathe into them new life and a new way forward." Remember what we said before, that as he's on this cross with his back fully exposed from all the scourging he's received, that any word you would utter would require incredible pain. Every breath you would take would require you to push off your wrists, to push off your feet against those nails that have pierced you, rubbing your back against the cross just to get a breath. But he takes it a step further. He's actually yelling this out, which would require so much pain, so much sacrifice. Yet Jesus here takes it all the way to cry out with a loud voice as he commits his spirit to the Lord. And yet, what we're told in John's gospel is that he says three incredibly powerful words that are summarized in one Greek word right before he says, "I commit to you my spirit." That he would push against his hands, push against his feet, and would cry out to the Lord, "It is finished." In Greek, tetelestai. And only after he proclaimed that his work was finished would he then say, "All right, Lord, into your hands I commit my spirit." Now that word tetelestai that we read in the English, "it is finished," is a word you need to know. It's a word you need to write down. It's a word you need to remember because it is packed. Charles Spurgeon said this about that one word. He said it has an ocean of meaning in a drop of language. It would need all the other words that were ever spoken or ever can be spoken to explain this one word. It is altogether immeasurable. It is high. I cannot attain to it. It is deep. I cannot fathom it. "It is finished" is the most charming note in all of Calvary's music. And this was an expressive word that was used in their culture in a number of different contexts. It was a word they would use in court. When you had gone before the judge, when he had seen all the evidence, when he was declaring his verdict that you were innocent, and he would slam down that gavel, "It is finished." Boom. "You are innocent." Boom. "The verdict has been declared." He would say that word, tetelestai. Boom. "I'm not going to hear any more accounts. You don't need to give any more defense. This court hearing is over. I'm declaring my verdict once and for all. It's finished." But it was also a term they would use in the market, because you may have owed a debt and you were making payments on that debt. But when you had finally made your last payment, man, what a beautiful day that is, right? They would declare tetelestai on that debt. The debt you owed that you had been making payments on again and again, it was finished. It was complete. You did not owe anything else because the payment had been made in full. But finally, it was also a word they would use in battle. When they would send out a messenger before the people, who would scream and yell and declare, "It's over. Victory. We don't have to fight anymore. The battle is finished. The war has been won. Go and tell everybody to tetelestai. We've beaten the enemy. We can go home to our families. No more lives have to be lost." This is what Jesus is declaring from the cross as he has taken on the sin of humanity. That you can stand before the throne of God and know exactly how that court is going to go. That you can be declared innocent because of what Jesus did on the cross. That you can go before God and even all the weight of your sin and the debt that you owe could be paid and complete, lacking nothing through Jesus. That's why he said, it's done, it's finished. And that the battle over sin and death was completely and entirely accomplished by Jesus, so that you can celebrate and experience the victory in Jesus. Where Paul would say in Romans, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us and gave himself for us. J.C. Ryle, in one of his books, Light from Old Times, has this profound thought. He says, dying words, especially when spoken in the midst of persecution or great suffering, are significant. They often reveal a man's true values. There could be a lot of things we state are our greatest value in life, that thing we care about most, but you really see what's on the inside of a person and their deepest value when they are suffering under great persecution, what comes out of them. And he gave two examples. The English martyr Hugh Latimer was tied to the back of another martyr, Nicholas Ridley. And as the two were being burned at the stake because of their faith in Jesus, he called out to his brother strapped to his back as the flames were being lit, and he said, be of good comfort, brother Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out. Another example he gave was of an English martyr, John Bradford, who turned to a young man who suffered with him, and this is what he said, be of good comfort, brother, for we shall have a merry supper with the Lord this night. And his final words, as the flames grew higher and they were burned for their faith, was, straight is the way and narrow is the gate that leads to eternal salvation, and there are few who find it. You want to see what's really on the inside of a man, you wait until the moment he suffers greatest and what comes out in his words at that moment. Jesus tells us that out of the abundance of our heart, the mouth speaks. And these men, when they are squeezed and pressed and poured out and persecuted, out of them comes boldness in their faith, confidence in where they are going. What are the final words of Jesus from the cross when he has been scourged and beaten and suffered and put the whole weight of the sin of humanity upon himself, experienced the full wrath of God? The final words that we see in him that reveal what was on his heart and on his mind was accomplishing what he came here to do. To save the world of the penalty of sin through his sacrifice on the cross. We don't read words of regret. We don't read words of fear. We don't read words of doubt. We read words of victory, accomplishing the task he came to do. It's finished. And it was then and only then, when his job was done, that he was content to leave, to breathe his last breath, to commit his spirit to his Father. But what would be his last breath from the cross, the end of his earthly ministry for this time, was just the beginning of ours. His death was the catalyst to our spiritual rebirth. It would be that breath once again that would breathe life into mankind so that we could become a new creation in Christ Jesus, where old things would pass away and all things are new. And his job was done. He could now rest for 3 days. And we look forward to getting to celebrate Resurrection Sunday in 2 weeks. But this morning is a harsh reminder that we don't get resurrection without crucifixion, that there is no new life without death. The only way we get to celebrate Jesus rising from the dead is we also have to come to this moment and remember that he had to first die, that he had to die for the sins of the world. But the only way you and I experience new life in Christ is when we do what? Jesus said, you want to be my disciple? Take up your cross and follow me. I'm the forerunner who's going into the presence of God, which means you come after me and follow me, but you come after me into his presence only after you first take up your cross. You need to die to yourself before you experience new life in Christ. And some may say, yeah, I like Jesus. I like what he has to offer. I'd like to add him to my life. That's not what he offers you. If you want to come to Jesus, if you want to receive salvation, that comes at a cost. Now, he paid the greater cost. He physically suffered and died for your sins. But then the cost for you is to die to yourself. Confessing and repenting of your sin, which doesn't mean, oh, I'm sorry about that. It means a true changing of our mind, a changing of our direction. I'm turning from that. Man, that sin put you on the cross. That's why you went there, because of what I've done. I'm turning from that. I'm no longer living for that. I'm dying to that old man who lived that way. And I'm going to live this new life in Christ. And it's a good life. Jesus calls it an abundant life. But that abundant resurrection life only comes through death, as Jesus has displayed here for us. But I just want to speak to those in the room a moment. As we look at Jesus, who finished well this mission he came to earth to accomplish. And I just know that there are people in this room who have been following Jesus, who are coming to a place where maybe you're thinking of throwing in the towel. As I was reading through this and preparing, I just felt the Lord lay on my heart those who would be coming on Sunday morning, who have been following God and yet are discouraged, are worn out, are tired and exhausted, and are feeling like maybe this just isn't worth it. Maybe I've been following God a long time, but I'm exhausted, and it's been a dry season, and I don't see a way out, and I'm just tired, and I feel alone, and I just kind of want to throw in the towel and take a break. Don't give in. Don't back down. Don't lose heart. Look to Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Today may not be a day marked with joy for you, but you look to Jesus, you look for the joy set before you, and you endure what you're going through. Run with endurance. Scripture calls us the race set before you. Fight the good fight of faith. Don't grow weary in doing good. We want to finish our race well. And there is a crowd here this morning. There is an army in this room of brothers and sisters in Christ who want you to finish well, who are counting on you to finish well. Don't run that race alone. Don't fight that fight alone. Man, if you're in that place today, there's going to be time at the end. I want you to get prayer. Lay that before the Lord. Be honest about where you're at. But I also want to speak to those in the room who may be in a different place, because there is an encouragement from what Jesus did and accomplished on the cross for those who are discouraged, but there's also a challenge to those who are lazy and who are distracted and who have taken their foot off the gas. And maybe you're not discouraged in your walk. Maybe it's not that you're thinking of throwing in the towel, but you've just never really thrown in, or you've just allowed yourself to grow cold and calloused. And where you once were on fire and you were giving it all you've got, You've just kind of been content to sit on the sidelines now and let somebody else do the work. Let me tell you, at the end of your life, you don't want to have anything left in the tank. You don't want to stand before God, look back on your life and go, man, I wish I wouldn't have waited so long to finally get in the race, to finally start giving it all I've got, to finally start offering to the Lord my body as a living sacrifice and say, God, whatever it is, wherever it is, however it is, your will be done and not my own. Don't put off responsibility God has given you as a follower of Christ. Don't neglect opportunities in hope someone else will step up and do it. Don't fear failing. If there's something you should fear, it's neglecting to be obedient to what God has called you to do. Do you know what James calls that in one word? Sin. He who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. And I believe there's also people in the room who need to hear this. You need to get in the game. You need to step up to the plate. You need to be willing to take whatever life's going to throw at you and continue to show up and to continue to give your best. God has given you gifts. And Paul would also say in Ephesians 2:10, you're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that we should walk in them. He hasn't made you his workmanship and given you gifts so that you should sit on the sideline and watch somebody else walk these things out. Christianity is all about teamwork and participation, and everybody has a part to play. There is not a person in this room that doesn't have a part to play in what God desires to do. In this church, in this community, as a part of his great commission, and making disciples and reaching the lost. So let me ask you, how has he gifted you? Where has he called you to run? Are you walking in those good works God has prepared beforehand for you to do? Look to Jesus again, who came on mission, who finished his task, who could say at the end of his life, it is finished. And look what Paul has to say at the end of his in 2 Timothy. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. Listen to this, church. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Keep fighting the good fight. Keep running the race. Keep the faith. So that one day what can be laid up for you is the same thing laid up for him, this crown of righteousness, which does not perish. You know, Paul would also say that many people compete for a perishable crown, but we run a race, we compete for an unperishable one. And do you know how he calls you to run? He doesn't say, so just give it a casual stroll. He says, run in such a way to obtain it. Run to win the race, not just to finish the race. Give it all you've got. Now, I've ran a race casually. And then I've also run a race giving it everything I've got. Let me tell you, you experience them very differently. When you run with all you've got, it is exhausting. It is mentally taxing. It will wear you down, and there will be moments you're thinking, oh, I so want to stop, but I'm going to keep going. I want to finish well. I don't want to run out of steam 3/4 of the way through my race. I want to make it to the finish line. Oh, but the sweetness that comes when you pass that finish line, and you can finally relax and gasp for air and go throw up over the fence because you gave it all you had. But church, that's how we want to run our race of faith. Not saying tomorrow I'll probably run a little harder. Maybe in a week I'll finally get in the race. But today, how is the Lord calling you to run this race of faith? With full abandon, leaving everything else behind and saying, Lord, I want to be poured out for your glory. God, I want to be known at the end of my life as a life that was well spent. And that there was nothing held back, and I gave everything unto you. Not to earn something I've already received in Jesus. Now, the work was finished on the cross, but because of what I've received, I'm following in your footsteps, and I'm taking up my cross, and I'm giving it all I've got so I can finish my race well. And as Jesus breathed his last breath, we see three different responses from the people there that day. The first, we read about a centurion guard, a soldier that was there present, who would have seen hundreds, if not thousands, of crucifixions in his day. And yet, what does he do? He glorifies God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." Matthew's account tells us that he said this after he sees the combo of Jesus crying out and breathing his last breath, the darkness going on, that the earth shook, the veil was torn, and if that's not crazy enough, tombs were opened up and people that were dead came back to life. And you can explain that to me some other time. I'm still trying to wrap my head around that one. But this centurion is sitting there, and he's seen all of this, and he's like, "I've seen hundreds, if not thousands, of men crucified on these crosses, and nothing happens. They cry out for help. They experience pain. They breathe their last breath, and it's over." This guy goes up there. He's praying for God to forgive us for what we're doing. There's not even a legitimate verdict against him of what he's guilty for. They just said he's the king of the Jews. And as soon as he's dying, there's darkness that can be felt we've never seen before. The ground is shaking. Dead guys are coming back to life. I'm hearing the veil of the temple has been torn. Something crazy is happening. That's not your ordinary crucifixion. And his right response is to glorify God. Say, just like the criminal did, "That's an innocent man. That was God. That was a righteous man." He couldn't deny these unmistakable signs pointing to the greatness of Jesus. And so he boldly declares what he saw. And we're told God was glorified in it. But there's another group there, this whole crowd that were a part of following and watching and being entertained by this spectacle that took place. And we're told that they beat their breasts and returned. Beating your breast, it was a sign of mourning and deep emotion. And what you're just witnessing take place, they're just... And yet we don't see the same profession of these people that we saw with the centurion. They beat their breasts. They're shaken up. They're stirred by what they just witnessed, but they walk away without anything else being said. It may have torn them up inside, grieving his death, but it doesn't seem to be enough to convince them of his divinity and their call to repentance. More than likely, these are just fans of his work. They admired his message. They tasted and saw of his miracles. They respected his character. He was someone entertaining to watch, and so they followed along to see what he would do next. But as he breathed his last breath, even with all the signs going on around them, they're broken up over it. Man, he's gone. But they leave. Because in their mind, well, he has nothing else to offer us now. We've gotten all we could out of this man. And yet what many would say, and what I believe to be true, is that some of these very people that would be broken up and torn up over this moment would head back into Jerusalem. And not many days from then, Pentecost would take place. And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, would go out before these people and would boldly declare this in Acts chapter 2, that therefore let all those of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" To which Peter replies, "You need to repent and be baptized." Now, I believe there were men that day who stood at the cross, who beat their breasts and were torn up, and yet all the way till Pentecost were just ruminating on this and thinking upon this until Peter comes with his bold message to say, "That man you crucified, maybe you didn't physically carry the nails. Maybe you didn't physically oversee the court hearing, but it is your sin that put him there. You declared, crucify him with the crowd. You were guilty. His blood is on your hands, and they're going, oh my gosh. And we witnessed it, and we saw it. What do we do now? He says, you repent. You be baptized. You turn from your sin to the true and living God. You come to salvation. But then there's a third group we're told of here. That all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood there at a distance. This would be his mother's sister, Mary Magdalene, Mary the wife of Clopas, Salome, and John for sure that we know of throughout the gospel accounts. It's possible there were others there as well. But we're told they just stood at a distance and watched these things. Frozen in shock and grief and sorrow, disbelief at what they've just witnessed. Now, with every breath Jesus took and every word he exclaimed from the cross, they're still hanging on to hope. Maybe somehow, some way, he's going to figure it out. He's going to get out of this. Something's going to change. Maybe the guards will take him down. He'll be nursed back to health. Maybe a miracle, something. But he breathed his last breath. He says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he's gone. Their savior, their friend, their teacher, the one they thought was coming to take over. This wasn't the moment they were waiting for. This is all wrong. But this is exactly what God had planned from the beginning. This is the very reason Jesus had told them again and again he'd come for this moment, for this mission. And yet those even closest to him stand in this moment in the tension of the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. Him paying the penalty for their sins, him dying on the cross, and yet what will be the hardest 3 days of their life, waiting until his resurrection. Days of confusion, days of grief, days of sorrow. And yet, get this, church, in the midst of those days, God was fully in control, doing the greatest act in all of history, one that we would celebrate for the rest of life. The moment you find yourself in today may feel very much like this moment for those closest to him. You feel like there's distance. You're confused about what's going on in your life. When you look around, you're just confused. You're frustrated, you're discouraged, you're saddened, you're heartbroken. Why this way? Why now? I thought you were going to do this completely differently. And yet God was working out something in their day that people would celebrate throughout all of history. What if God might be working out something far above and beyond you could ever understand that would be not only for your good, but the good of the church, and the good of the church 150 years from now if God tarries so long? What if that moment that you dread and keeps you up at night is the very moment God is going to use, and people 50 years from now are going to celebrate it? It's going to be a day they mark on their calendar and they look forward to remembering because God did such an incredible thing. Because that was the case here with those closest to him. Confused in this moment, but I'll tell you what, 3 days from now, everything's going to change. 2 weeks from now, on Sunday morning, we're going to come together and we're going to celebrate like we've never celebrated before, because our God is alive. Because what was accomplished here in his last breath was not the end, it was a new beginning. As I invite the worship team to come back up, as we begin to move towards a time of communion, worship, I want to give an invitation this morning. For anybody in the room who came in here still feeling the full weight of your sin, still having the payment of your sin against you, still walking in defeat because you have not experienced the victory in Jesus. Today could be the day of tetelestai for you. Today could be the day it's finished. The work is complete. Your payment is paid in full. There's victory for you in Jesus. You could leave this room innocent. And God calls you to confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, and you can be saved. It's not a work of man, it is the work of God. But if the Holy Spirit's convicting you this morning, you need to make that decision because you've never made it before. Now is your opportunity to do so, and the veil of your heart could be torn. God's Holy Spirit could enter into your life. He can renew your mind, transform your life. Old things could pass away. All things could be new. You could have a new beginning today. And if you've yet to make that decision, we want to give you an opportunity right now. If you need to do that, to raise your hand or to stand up where you are so we can pray for you. Is there anybody that needs to make that decision today? All right, well then, church, there's an invitation to you today as well. As those who are on mission for God, running the race of faith, fighting the good fight, carrying your cross, may we look to Jesus and be reminded to finish well. And if you're in a place where you've been wanting to throw in the towel this morning, or maybe if you're in a place where you feel like you've just gotten off course, you've stopped running with all you've got, you've slowed down, maybe you've never really ran the race, and you've just kind of been content to sit on the sidelines, there's going to be people available for prayer in the front of the room, upstairs in the back, but I want to give the same invitation we gave last week. If God's stirring in your heart, and he's calling you to lay that down at his feet, and to just bring that into the light this morning, and you just want to come up to the front here, and you don't need to go to anybody, but you just want to walk right up to the front and just kneel before the Lord. We don't have a physical altar here, but if you want to just walk up and just kneel down before the Lord and just surrender that to him, we want to give you space to be able to do that, to just confess that before him, to enter into, what does he say? The throne room of grace. That you would enter in boldly this morning, knowing that in that throne room of grace, there is mercy and there is grace for you to help in times of need. May this be a space that we deal with that. We respond to what he's doing in our hearts this morning. And then we're going to take communion together after that. But this is the moment. Take those things before the Lord. You know, Paul would even call us, if there are people that we're at odds with, that we have bitterness against, to go to that brother, to ask for forgiveness, to mend that before we go and take communion. We deal with those things first, and then we come before him, remembering what he did for us. So let the Lord deal with that sin in your heart today. Respond to that as he calls you to before we take communion. And also for all the parents in the room, as we move into a time of worship, this is a space where we're going to ask you to also go grab your kiddos and bring them back into the service with us so that we can all take communion together as the full family of God. And I recognize, as a parent of four kids, this may create a conflict of interest for you. You're going, maybe God's put on my heart to come up for prayer, and I got to go get my kiddos. How am I going to do this? You do it either way you want. Either come up first, deal with what you need to deal with before the Lord, and then you can go get your kids, or go get your kids and maybe demonstrate for them what it looks like to walk in repentance and confession. Say, hey, kiddos, I'm not leaving you alone because Lord knows what you'll do in this pew alone. So I'm bringing you up with me and we're going up to the front because God's doing things in my heart this morning and I need to respond. What a beautiful example to display to your children. Don't be ashamed of that. But don't neglect either of those things because those kids still need to come in here and we want you to respond to what the Lord is doing, okay? But let me pray and let's move into this time and respond how the Lord wants us to this morning. Jesus, we thank you for your sacrifice on the cross. There is no hope apart from you. There is no salvation. There is no forgiveness for our sins apart from you. There is no other way. Nothing we could ever do would be good enough. We could try all our lives and we would still fail. But we thank you because of your love for us that you came and you lived and you died. And that was not the end of the story, but a new beginning as you breathed your last breath and you made a way so that we could experience new life in you. Thank you for new beginnings, God. Thank you for a fresh start we can have each and every morning as you tell us that your mercies are new every morning, that every day is a fresh start, that where sin abounds, grace abounds so much more, that there is victory, there is freedom from our debts in Christ Jesus. God, I pray for those in the room. Lord, those discouraged, God, those apathetic, those calloused, those with hard hearts. Lord, I pray for those who have taken on the burden of trying to pay for their sin. Lord, they begin in the Spirit. They understood it was a free gift, but now they've added works onto it. God, I pray they would receive the words of Paul. Have you tried to complete in the flesh what was begun in the Spirit? Certainly not. Don't do it. Lord, you know what's on our minds. You know what's in our hearts. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would be speaking loud and clear in this moment. And that maybe the first step this morning of us getting in the race and running with all we have is responding to you in this moment and walking in humility and obedience. And maybe that's getting prayer. Maybe that's just coming to the front, coming down to our knees and laying our burdens before you. But whatever it is, God, I pray that we would not neglect to respond to your Spirit this morning. God, that this morning would be a new beginning, a fresh start, a clean slate in Christ Jesus, that we might celebrate that communion together and remember what's been done to make that possible. And it's in your name, Jesus, we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Would you stand with us as we worship the Lord and respond as he is calling you to in this moment.